We're going to look at Psalm 16 this morning. It's a great resurrection psalm. So we'll look at all 11 verses. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this opportunity for us to worship on this Lord's Day and sing hymns of praise, hymns that remind us of your Son's victory over the grave, which was the confirmation that he was victorious at the cross. So often we think that the cross was a defeat in which the Son of God was put to death and the powers of darkness triumphed. And yet the reality was that was his victory. He achieved the victory over sin and judgment. He obtained life everlasting for his people there in his death. And the resurrection, which certainly is a victory over the grave, the confirmation that you accepted his sacrifice and that we do have a Savior. Atonement has been made. The work of salvation is complete, it's finished, and all that is left for individuals to do, sinners to do, is receive by faith the work of grace and salvation that he obtained for us. We give you praise for that. We thank you for sending him into the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. And we give our triune God the praise for the resurrection and the life that we now enjoy in Christ and the life that we will enjoy in the future, the resurrection that awaits us, and yet the resurrection life that we enjoy at this very time. It's all of you. We give you all the praise, Father. We thank you for the great gift of life that we have in Christ. Father, that life is something that we do experience now. It is resurrection life that we have now. And we live under the governance of a gracious God who takes care of us every day. We thank you for that. And we have many needs, Lord. We think of those that have been listed on our prayer requests. Pray that you bless those who are in need. Pray that you bless those who are sick, those who are unemployed, those who face trials that are not even listed in our bulletin or on any prayer request list, but you know the needs, Father, and I pray that you would bless and encourage and provide. I pray that you'd give comfort to those who are grieving. Pray for those who have lost a mother, a wife, a grandmother, a great-grandmother. We pray that you would encourage them as well. Now, Father, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it was Alexander Pope who gave us the line, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." I think that's largely true. It's typical of human beings to find some ray of hope in the very worst of circumstances, because without it, we'll slip into the abyss of despair. But the reality is most human hope is empty. It's not grounded on anything other than a desire or wish. So it is often false optimism. That's not true for the Christian. We, of all people, have hope. Christianity is about hope because it is based on the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grave is not the end. For the Christian, it's really the beginning. Through death, we enter heaven because we have eternal life, which is indestructible life in and through Jesus Christ. But heaven is not the end. We look forward to the resurrection of the body and the glory of the world to come, a new heavens and a new earth. Christ gained that future hope for us by his death and resurrection, and because of it, we have present hope. We live in the world under the constant care of a living Savior. Now, that's the teaching of the New Testament, but it is found just as certainly in the Old Testament. It's the instruction of the psalm we'll look at this morning, Psalm 16, a psalm that was frequently cited by the apostles. It has been classified by scholars as a psalm of confidence, and I think we see that very theme of confidence running throughout it. In verses 1 through 4, David looks to the Lord with confidence. Preserve me, O God. That's how he begins the psalm. In verses 5 through 8, David looks at his present condition with confidence. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And then in verses 9 through 11, David looks to the future with confidence. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That is a belief in his own bodily resurrection. He was confident in the future. And each expression of confidence here hangs on the hope that is given in the second half of verse 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, who is God's Holy One? Well, you might think, because of what he says in the first part of that verse about his own hope of resurrection, that he's speaking of himself. But that's not the case. David did die, and David did undergo decay. So he's not speaking of himself here. The apostles interpret this for us. It's Jesus that is referred to. It is the Messiah. It is the Savior. This is what the apostles cited as their biblical proof for the resurrection of Christ. The Psalms were written out of life's experiences. And oftentimes, the context in which they wrote was some particular crisis that the psalmist was experiencing. Sometimes we can know what these are because they're stated at the very beginning. Or the circumstances that are described within the psalm make it rather obvious what is the situation. But here we can only guess at what the crisis was. Maybe David was fleeing from Saul, we don't know, but we do know that he was facing some grave danger because the psalm begins with the prayer, "Preserve me, O God. Keep me, save me." That's the prayer that he makes. And David makes it with confidence because he says, "I take refuge in you. I'm trusting completely in you, O God. Therefore, be faithful." And David knew that he would be. David knew that he would be because he always is. God's always faithful. Later in Psalm 37, another psalm about deliverance, David says in verse 40, the last verse of the psalm, he says, "The Lord delivers his people from the wicked because they take refuge in him." God is absolutely reliable. Men boast in chariots and horses, we're told in Psalm 20. But God's people boast in the name of the Lord our God. That name, meaning that person. And that name or that person is a strong tower, we're told in Proverbs 18. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Well, why is that? Why is the name of the Lord a strong tower? Why is it that we can boast in the name of our Lord? Why can we have confidence in God and trust in Him and flee to Him in times of trouble? In fact, live safely every moment of our lives in Him. Why is that? Well, it's because He's real. It's because He is alive and He is active. He's very active in our lives. He's active in every moment of human history. We have a living God, and He will prove Himself alive in our lives and all around us as we trust in Him. David was doing that. His confidence was completely in the Lord God. He expresses that further in verse 2, where he uses two different names of God. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Lord and Lord in that verse are not the same word. And they clearly differ from the name that is used in verse 1, which is the Hebrew word El, perhaps the most basic word for God. It's God of the creation. So in these two verses, we have three different names for God. El speaks of His power, the Creator God. And that's a very appropriate name for David to use in verse 1 because he's making a request for God to help him, to save him, to protect him, to preserve him from danger. And so he appeals to the God of almighty power. But here in verse 2, he addresses God as Lord or Jehovah or Yahweh, the I Am. And that's God's personal name connected with His covenant with Israel. Remember, He reveals that at the burning bush when He tells Moses to go back and tell them that I'm going to deliver them, and it is I Am who I Am who will do that, the all-sufficient God, the self-sufficient God. It speaks of His relationship to Israel, His faithfulness to His people, His commitment to them. So that name is all about faithfulness. What it says when we put these two names together, the Almighty El is not only sufficient, but He is reliable. He is faithful in every situation. Now that's a great encouragement to know that the God that we rely on is all-sufficient, able to meet every need, whatever the circumstance may be. What seems impossible to us is not impossible to Him. And He's always faithful to care for His people. Well, those are the first two names, but this third name in verse 2 is different still. It's the word Adonai, means something like master. You are my master, He says. And what a gracious master He is. He is one we can trust and obey and gladly submit to because of who He is. He's not a hard master. He doesn't lay upon us a heavy yoke, but an easy yoke. And so one who makes it a delight to obey. And David does that. He yields to Him willingly, gladly, because he recognizes that He is good. In fact, he says, "I have no good besides you." There are lots of things, there's lots of stuff in this world that could be called good. It's fine. It's a pleasure to have it. It's a blessing to have it. It's good stuff, but it can't sustain us. It can't protect us. And ultimately, it will leave us empty. It won't give us fulfillment. Because we weren't made for things. We weren't made for those things in life that are tangible, that so quickly attract our attention and capture our imaginations and our hearts. We're made for God. Augustine put it famously in his prayer at the beginning of the Confessions when he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." We have a living God who sustains us and protects us. It is in Him and in Him alone that we are fulfilled in life. David knew that, and it was in God that he rested. in the midst of a great trial, whatever it was, a great crisis in his life. But those who rest in the Lord, who find their fulfillment in the Lord, also find it in the Lord's people. David expresses that in the next two verses. The living God lives in his people. He lives independently of his people, of course, but he lives in us. Now, you probably wouldn't know that sometimes, but he does. So the child of God is naturally drawn to God's people. David calls them saints. That means those who are set apart, holy ones. Again, you may not know that either. You look at some saints and they don't seem very saintly. But nevertheless, that's what we're called. It's not something inherent within us. It's due to the grace of God. He's set us apart. He's sanctified us in that sense. We are the holy ones. And David adds to that the description, the majestic ones. It is in them, he says, that he has his delight. Not in the men of the world whom he says have sold out, so to speak, who have bartered for another god. Their names, he says, the names of those of the world, of the idolaters, and that would include everyone who's not a worshiper of the Lord God, the triune God. He says their names won't even be on his lips, meaning he won't speak of them. He gives no thought of them. Their allegiance is to something other than the Lord God. They trust in false gods, and he knows, he says this, that their sorrows will be multiplied. You look at the world, and it doesn't always seem that way. It didn't seem that way to Asaph in Psalm 73. He marveled and despaired over the fact that the world doesn't seem to have trials like the people of God do. But what David is saying, and what Asaph learns as he goes into the temple and reflects upon God and reality, is that, no, they do have sorrows. Their feet are in slippery places, and they will not last for long. So David doesn't join himself to them, doesn't have their names on his lips, because he knows their end. And of course, the warning in that for us is that if we join ourselves to the world, we join ourselves certainly, ultimately, to sorrows. Now, I should say that David's statement here, that he won't have their names on his lips, doesn't mean that David doesn't care about them, that he has no concern about them. He certainly does. In fact, if you were to look over at Psalm 51 and verse 13, he expresses his desire to give them the truth. He says in the previous verse, in verse 12 of Psalm 51, you remember that's the psalm that was written after his confession of sin with Bathsheba. He repents and he prays for the Lord to restore him. And when the Lord restores him, he promises that he will proclaim the truth to sinners. So he has a concern for them, certainly, but what he means here is he won't join himself to their ways and to their lives and to their future, because their future is doomed. The future of this world is with the saints in the earth, God's people. It's not with the princes of this world, as powerful and as permanent as they may seem. God's people are the majestic ones, the truly majestic ones, those who will inherit the earth in the resurrection to come. So it's with them that we are to throw in our lot. And when we do, as we do, we learn about God. He teaches us about himself through our associations with one another. I think a good measure of a person's spiritual vitality is his or her love for the saints. Not the only measure of it, but it certainly indicates our love for the Lord or our lack of that love. Do we desire to be with Christians? Do we desire to be with the church? Do we desire to be with God's people? Or do we love the world's society? What is it that attracts us? Well, David wanted to be with God's people because he loved the Lord, who has saved his people and who lives in his people. Our love for the Lord not only influences our relationship to people, though, to God's people and to the world, it affects both, But our relationship with the Lord, our love for the Lord, it also influences our relationship to our circumstances as well, our present circumstances. And in verses 5 through 8, David looks at his present circumstances and he expresses complete confidence in where he is and with what he has. First, in verse 5, he states that the Lord is his inheritance. And then in verse 6, that the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places, meaning the property drawn up for him is acceptable. The inheritance that he has been given is acceptable. And what he's doing here is he's describing his circumstances in life, and he's describing them by the allusion to or the illustration of the inheritance that was given to Israel. Because when the land was divided up for the nation, when it entered into Canaan in the book of Joshua, the portions were assigned to the people by casting lots. So the lines or boundaries of their inheritance literally fell to them, not by chance, but by providence, by God's design. And David is saying here that his lot in life was acceptable to him. Even though it was hard, it was acceptable because it came from God and it is the Lord's doing. And really, more than that, it is the Lord, he says, who is his real inheritance. And that's all that matters to David. Regardless of the circumstances, the Lord is with him. Come what may, he knows the Lord. He walks with him. He has a relationship with the God of the universe. And the Lord will take care of him and draw increasingly close to him. He gives David counsel. That's what he says in verse 7. And he is at David's right hand. So that David says in verse 8, I will not be shaken. The Lord is alive, is what David is saying there. He's a living God who counsels him. He's a living God who stands at his side, who assures that he won't be shaken. The God and deliverer that David prays to in verse 1 is real. And that gave David confidence in the most difficult of circumstances. It should give us the same confidence. Well, he expresses that confidence in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. What confidence that is that he expresses. I'm going to dwell securely now and tomorrow and the next day. So he looks to the immediate future in verse 9, and yet that confidence goes well beyond today. That confidence goes beyond the present, well into the future, into the very end, to the grave itself. David writes in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. Sometimes it has different nuances in different contexts, but basically it's the place of the dead. It's the grave. It's described in the Bible as a kind of living monster. It's described with an open mouth and a wide throat, swallowing up people. And it swallows all people, the greatest of people. It swallows kings. No one escapes Sheol. Death has been called the great leveler. Longfellow wrote, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still, like muffled drums, are beating funeral marches to the grave. Now, that's true for everyone. We are all on a death march. Sounds like a grim statement, I know. Probably not the kind of statement you want to hear on Resurrection Sunday, but that's true. That's life. We don't like to face that fact, I think. People put that out of their minds, but the reality is, life is a death march. But that's not the end. The grave is not the end. God's people have the hope of the bodily resurrection. David had that. He expresses it here. He knew that God's care for him is so complete in this life that it would reach into the grave itself. The Lord would not abandon him there. The reason he had that confidence is found in the second line of the verse, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now the subject changes here in the second half of this verse. David isn't speaking of himself because his body did die and decay. He's speaking of another person. God's Holy One is the Messiah, the Savior. David's hope was that He, the Lord, would come into this world, die for us, and be raised from the dead. That's the reason that he and all God's people will not be abandoned to death and to the grave. Now, you think about that. This is an Old Testament saint. Lives 1,000 years before Christ and the apostles, and the fullness of the revelation that comes in our Lord and through the apostles. That's a lot to know. And so you might wonder, how did David come to know that? Are we reading a little bit too much into his statements? How could he know about the resurrection, which suggests that he also understood the sacrificial death of Christ as well? Certainly it does mean that. Resurrection wouldn't mean anything if he didn't understand death. So how would he know all these things? Well, there were prophecies about our Lord's death, his sacrificial substitutionary death in the Old Testament, long before David and after David. The Bible's full of that. Genesis 3:15, first prophecy given. And then Isaiah 53, after David, but there were others before him as well, and prophecies that David gave. I say prophecies that David gave, I think that really gives us the key to how David knew these things. He knew these things because God revealed them to them. He was a prophet. You don't think of David being a prophet. You think of David as being Israel's greatest king. But he speaks here as a prophet, and he is in fact identified as a prophet by the apostles. Peter spoke of him on the day of Pentecost, and he called him that. He called him a prophet. He quotes this psalm, Psalm 16, in that sermon. And then he says that death could not hold Christ. And then he quotes the psalm. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, he said, David was a prophet. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ when he said that his body, his flesh, Christ's flesh, would not suffer decay. Now, Peter reached that conclusion logically, certainly under the guidance, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he makes a logical conclusion, deduction, when he's speaking of that psalm. He points out that David couldn't have been speaking of himself, not if he's a prophet, because David died. David was buried, and his tomb is with us today. That's what Peter said. In fact, I can just imagine Peter standing there in the temple and pointing to where David's tomb was. Everyone knew where it was. It wasn't far from the temple. And I suppose he might have said, if he elaborated on things more than what we have in Acts chapter 2, he might have said, you can go over there, and if it's possible, you can enter it. And if you do, what you'll find in there is the bones of David lying in the dust. But you can also go over to the tomb where Jesus' body was placed not too long ago, and you'll discover that that tomb is empty because his flesh did not suffer decay. In fact, he was raised from the dead. Now, that's what David was prophesying in this psalm, and there's tangible historical proof of it. That's what Peter is saying. You can investigate it if you want. That's the force of Peter's statement. Whether he actually said those things, that's certainly the force of what he said. That's his meaning. Paul gives the same interpretation in Acts chapter 13, verses 36 and 37. He's preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor, and he read Psalm 16. And then he said, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. In other words, he drew the same conclusion. The apostles understood that this verse was about Christ because David underwent decay. It couldn't have been a reference to him. It must be a reference to someone else. And of course, they knew that it was Christ. That's the only way that the Bible can be interpreted. David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking as a prophet. He was prophesying the resurrection of Christ. That's the logical conclusion one reaches as one studies that psalm. But of course, in addition to what the Bible teaches in both the Old and the New Testaments, both Peter and Paul were eyewitnesses to the resurrection as well. The Lord appeared to them. He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road in a blinding light, and he spoke to him. Those with Paul saw the blinding light, and they saw the effect that it had on the Apostle Paul, and they heard something. It wasn't audible to them. They couldn't understand it, but they heard something. So there were witnesses to what Paul experienced, but Paul heard the voice, and he understood it, and Christ appeared to him and spoke to him. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 that he appeared to more than 500 people. Most of them were still alive when Paul wrote that, and the implication is if you're interested, if you want to investigate further, you can go find these people and talk to them if you don't believe me. So the resurrection of Christ is taught in Scripture and confirmed by evidence, an empty tomb, numerous eyewitnesses. It's the kind of evidence that a lawyer would bring into a court of law. Now, that hasn't compelled people to believe it, and certainly hasn't stopped them from denying it and explaining it away. Numerous attempts have been made to do that, but they've all failed miserably. Some have said that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, only fell into a coma from which he was revived in the cool of the tomb, and then he presented himself alive from the dead. It's called the swoon theory. But how credible is that? Even if he had been able to outlive the cross, which is so unlikely as to be impossible, still have the strength, had he done that, to remove this large stone placed at the entrance of the tomb and then crawl out, at best he could present himself as a survivor, not as resurrected. So some have said that the disciples engaged in a conspiracy to remove the body. And that, in fact, was the first explanation that was given. That's the religious leaders told the Roman guards to tell people. That's in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 13. They engaged in a conspiracy to steal the body. But if you read the Gospels, the disciples hadn't even comprehended the resurrection before it happened. The Lord told them about it, but they couldn't get it in their minds that it would occur. They didn't understand Psalm 16, evidently. They weren't thinking of the resurrection at that time in order to plot that scheme. They were in despair. But if they had thought of it, if it had come to their mind, and they had thought of this scheme, this conspiracy to steal the body, would they have done that? I mean, would they have risked their lives in an attempt to overcome Roman guards and very likely die trying? And for what purpose? To perpetrate a fraud? Is that credible? Well, not to great many people, so other explanations have been given, such as the post-resurrection appearances of Christ were hallucinations. But hallucinations don't work in that way in terms of mass hallucinations. They don't produce the same images in many people who report the same thing. The fact is, the resurrection is a well-established fact, as well established a fact as any fact of history, better than most. Most importantly, though, the Word of God teaches it. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the important thing. And history does support that. We have a living Savior. The resurrection proves that we do. It's the proof that Christ's death was effective. I want to underscore that. We all believe in the resurrection. If you're a Christian, you do believe in the resurrection. But do you know why it was important that it occurred? Do you know the significance of it? It was God's public demonstration that He has accepted the sacrifice that His Son made for us. We sometimes think of the cross as a defeat and the resurrection as a victory. Because at the cross, Christ died. And at the resurrection, He came to life. But the reality is, the cross was the victory. That's where he defeated sin and Satan and death. He said it's finished, meaning the work is done. Atonement has been made. But how do we know that atonement has been made? It's the resurrection. That is God's public declaration that he has accepted his son's sacrifice. If Christ's body had remained in the tomb, we could never know whether or not his sacrifice had been accepted. In fact, we would know for certain that it had not been accepted. And if it had not been accepted, then there's no sacrifice for sin. There's no resurrection to come. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, we of all men are most to be pitied. We have no hope. But Christ did rise. He is alive. David prophesied it 1,000 years earlier. And he knew that because the Savior would conquer death, he would too. God would not abandon David's soul to the grave, would not abandon his body to the grave, nor will he abandon ours. So David concludes the psalm with confidence and hope. Verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." I said at the beginning that because of the resurrection of Christ, we have future hope. That's expressed in this last line. We have pleasures forever. That's eternal life. There's no end to it. But also, because of the resurrection of Christ, we have present hope. We live in an uncertain world, a dangerous world, but we live in it under the constant care of a living Savior who is the Almighty. That's reason for courage. Great encouragement. Let me give an example of that. David said he delights in the saints. And I think he delights in the saints not only because God lives in this people, but also we learn a great deal about him and what he does for us by what he does for his people. Some years ago, I was in Romania and visited with a man who was an elder in the church in Bucharest, an old servant of the Lord. His name was Michael, Brother Michael. And he told me one evening of the greatest trial of his life 25 years earlier, and how he had grown in his relationship with the Lord through that great trial. He had a brain tumor, and he had to go to Paris for surgery. He was poor, didn't have much money. No one in Romania did at that time, but he was able to make the trip, and there in the hospital, he impressed his French doctor who saw him reading his Bible, which he did every day. And the surgeon remembered that sight of his patient always poring over his Bible. The surgery was successful. Michael returned to Romania, but later the problem returned and he needed to go back to Paris for further treatment. But there was another problem. That was the Romanian government, which was a communist government at that time, and it wouldn't let him leave the country with more than $10. It was a government policy designed to prevent people from escaping and seeking asylum. They had to leave all of their assets back in the home country. So this made it an impossible situation. Couldn't go without any money. But the Lord was working in Paris. That surgeon that he had always thought of himself as a good man. He'd help people. And he thought that he had favor with God. And then he had a heart attack. During the recovery, he reevaluated his life and he realized that he was a sinner. He remembered his Romanian patient reading his Bible. So he started reading the Bible. And by reading the Bible through the study of Scripture, he was brought to faith in Christ. So when Michael called him about his condition and his need for treatment and informed the doctor of his situation, he wasn't able to leave because he couldn't bring any money. Well, the surgeon asked him if he was still reading his Bible. He was. Then he told Michael how he had become a Christian, told him not to worry about finances, brought him to Paris, kept him as his guest in his own home for 3 months of treatment, with all of the expenses taken care of. In all of this, he saw God's hand. In God's providence, the tragedy of a brain tumor resulted in a visit to Paris that resulted in the conversion of his physician. And through the salvation of his doctor resulted the care that was given to him to meet all of his physical, financial needs, and resulted in 25 more years of faithful service back in Romania. Just a coincidence? I don't think so. I think it's an example of how the living Savior works to take care of us now in this world. Nothing's too difficult for him. It shows how the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Far better to have the Lord God as your inheritance, superintending your circumstances in life, than have lots of wealth and be on your own. And it illustrates, again, the importance of delighting in the saints, of being with the people of God. We learn about the Lord and His relationship to us through His relationship with others. We learn that He takes care of us at all times. We have a living Savior who gives us hope for today and bright hope for tomorrow, the hope of the resurrection to come. And that is the basis for the fullness of joy that David had. Do you have it? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? He died for sinners. He was raised from the dead. And all who believe in Him have eternal life. And they have resurrection life now. And they will have it physically in the future when they're raised to glory. Well, may God help you to see your need of the Savior and embrace Him and all that He has for us if you have not done so. And you who have, rejoice in the fact that we have a living Savior who takes care of us today and will do so tomorrow and forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the hope of the resurrection, that you won't abandon us to Sheol. Our bodies too will someday rise from the grave, just as your Son's has. We thank you for raising him up, for accepting his sacrifice. We give you the praise, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.